You can't waste an extra hour or two if you're spending it with the Lord's people. That's at the simplest. You've not wasted your time talking with each other here in these days. And you'll not waste your time if you come back next year to wherever your conference is going, the conference is going to be. And I hope you know that in the fiber of your being, and it rejoices you in your soul. We are on a journey. Even if we're living in one place and live there for years, we're on a journey, Christian friends. So let's be good company ourselves as well. Be good company with Christ and with each other. Because fellowship begins with Jesus, and it grows with those who love Jesus and share Him in their hearts as their own Savior. A living church is a worshiping church. Picture is a fellowshipping church. I run ahead of myself. Number three, third picture is a living church is a worshiping church. Verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, or it says literally, actually, the Sabbath in the Greek. And the word week isn't there, but you get the idea. The translation is using a different word. The Sabbath. The first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. And what did they do on the Christian Sabbath? They came together to break bread, the Lord's Supper. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now, which part of this verse do you most want to apply? Putting it another way, which part of this verse do you least want to apply? Well, notice four things in the text that speak to this theme. A living church is a worshiping church. This is a sermon outline on its own, and any one of you who wants to make a sermon on it, go ahead. The outline's already in the Bible. Number one, now on the first of the week. The day of worship is the first of the week because it is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We have Easter every Lord's Day. Every year, and it will be so until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And I dare say that every day in heaven will be a Lord's Day. So there you have it. The first day of the week, that's when they came together, the Christian Sabbath. And the obvious application is, we ought to rejoice in it ourselves and see it as the greatest blessing in the course of a week, really, because it's the day of rest and a day of joy and a day with Christ and with His people. The living church is a worshiping church. Number two, it was when the disciples came together. You all know Hebrews 10:25. I'm sure we Christians are not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day, as you see the world and the Lord's work in the world unfolding as it marches on to the great goal of the completion of the consummation of the work of the kingdom, and that day when all things are placed under Jesus' feet in the final and completeness of redemption and of judgment, of the renovation, the new heavens and the new earth, and we enter the glory that is for us yet to be revealed. Number three, to break bread. Yes, they had weekly communion. Not monthly, not twice yearly, not once in a blue moon. Now, I don't say that that indicates to us a law about having it weekly, but I do say that frequency is the emphasis of the teaching, the record that we have of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. They come together to break bread. They're a worshiping church. They have the word and they have the sacrament. And then you notice Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. In other words, he preached all evening. Wow. Well, it was a special occasion. He was not the resident pastor. This was a special event in their life as a church. We're not to be making rules or being silly about things like this. This shows you how the body there in that place so delighted in the opportunity to hear the word of God from one whom God had used to bring the light of the gospel, the life of Christ, into their lives. So take these things then and apply them and expect blessing. Our worship, I want to add as another point of application, understand that our worship pattern is our first witness to the world and to the Lord. We must not think of ourselves or allow anybody to say, because we worship in a building, that we are somehow in a cave hiding from the world. The doors are open and the welcome is there. And we should draw people to come in under the worship, under the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day as much as we can. Matthew Henry again observes, he says, it is a sign between Christ and them, the world, and us too, actually. For by this it is known that they are his disciples, and it is to be observed in solemn assemblies, which are, as it were, the courts held in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his honor. He's speaking of the people of God getting together to worship him. Public worship is never to become a commonplace. Something that we shrug ourselves, well, here we go again. Even if it's difficult to listen to your preacher. I was once challenged by somebody who went to a church that had a great preacher, Albert N. Martin, who I know personally and heard long, long ago, a great preacher. And he said, why do I go to that little RP church with a good man who's an ordinary preacher when they could give me a ride up to New Jersey and I could hear a great preacher? And I said, because I am committed to that body of Christ and to that brother whom God has set over us to proclaim the word to us. And God will minister to our souls without us worshiping the ground a preacher stands on, or valuing him because he has particular oratorical skills or whatever benefits he may appear to have as a communicator. We're called to be faithful worshipers, not to be sermon tasters. We're called to be faithful together, not grudging, but rather with joy. Choose the joy then. Choose to rejoice. Choose to go up gladly to the house of God, Psalm 122. Fourth picture, the living church is all of these things we've seen, and it is in these things, love and fellowship and worship, it is a life-giving church because of the gospel. And here you see in verses 8 through 12, the incident with Eutychus, you see human frailty issuing in personal tragedy. And you see it overturned by the power of God to give new life, to restore life, or to in some way or another. Now, jokes about long sermons, we can't resist. People falling asleep, we sometimes can't resist. But my friends, that's not to the point here. This is, as Calvin notes in his comment on this, he says, this is done for the imitation of Elisha, who raised the Shunammite's son. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 4:34. There are parallels like this in the Bible. We pointed out Achan in the Old Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in the New. Well, it's the Shunammite and her son in the Old Testament. And here is this boy who fell out the window, Eutychus, in the New Testament. And is there as a kind of emblem, a kind of picture, a vivid picture of the power of God to give life. Calvin also notes that there's no cause to condemn the drowsiness of Eutychus. It's a long night. It's a hot room. He's a young fellow. Alas, he's sitting in the window three floors off the ground. We're not to see it as a judgment on him, as sometimes, you know, you've heard people thinking that. Well, no. We're not to see it that way. And Calvin says this, the Lord meant not only the sleep, but also by the death of the, he believes he died, and that's fine, by the death of this young man, to awake and stir up his believing people that they might more joyfully receive Paul's doctrine and might keep it deeply rooted in their minds. Yes, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what was that saying to us? It was not saying Lazarus will never die. He did die sometime later. We don't know at what age. But it said Christ can raise the dead. And that's what he's doing in the gospel for you, in the gospel that is preached. And that's what you have here. And you see the response of the people when he turns out, the lad turns out to be alive and kicking and so on. Their response is this wonderful understatement, verse 12. They were not a little comforted. In other words, they were a lot comforted, but it just rejoiced them so much. Life in Christ, then, is for us, then, to be a great comfort. And when we hear a testimony or two testimonies, for example, as we heard earlier this afternoon, it rejoices us because we see the work of God in a dead soul. Every one of us who has been converted to Christ is a dead soul. Every one of us who was raised in a Christian home and quietly came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through their childhood and went on to be faithful and to grow in grace is life for a dead soul otherwise by nature. And it's saying to us that the church is a life-giving place, because Christ is a life-giving Savior. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ who is himself our peace. We're not a club like the Kiwanis or the Philatelic Society or something like that, where we come together so that we can enjoy the common the things we have in common. No, we are in a life-giving context where God is pleased to gather his people and give them life and sustain their life and grow their life and deepen their life and fill them so that they will be filled with the hope of glory and be enabled to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their all in all. Number four, then, the living church is a life-giving church. And last of all, a living church keeps on living. Look at verses 13 through 16. Now here's one of perhaps the most unpromising part of this passage. We went to Assos to take Paul on board. He'd given orders for this. He intended to go on foot, but when he met us, he came on board. We came to Mytilene. We sailed from there. We went opposite Chios. We arrived at Samos. These are islands. We stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus, which is on the mainland. For why did we do this? Because Paul had decided he wanted to get to Jerusalem by a particular time. Okay, tomorrow you're going to set off on a journey, and you're going to go here, and you're going to go there. And why are you doing it? Because you want to get home by a particular time. Big whoop. Why are we told this? We're told this because the work goes on. And your journey tomorrow is not to get from point A to point B, period, end of story. You're traveling tomorrow because you've got the rest of your life to live, and it's got to start again tomorrow as it starts many, many days in your life. You're in the story of your travels, and that's what Paul is. That's what the Christians that are around him, the band of brethren, that's what they're involved in. He aims to get to Jerusalem at Pentecost, presumably because he knows there are going to be lots of the places going to be packed with Christians and with Jews to whom he can witness for the gospel of Christ. Charles Simeon of Cambridge, the great English preacher of the 19th century, he said, "Let us come together as that assembly in Troas did, I to preach to you and you to hear, as though we were never to meet again in this world." You know, a month or so ago, as I parted from my brother in a little village of Kirk Hill near Inverness, he said to me, "You know, this may well be the last time that we meet in this world." My brother does tend to be sentimental and warmly melodramatic about things like that. But you see, he knows that his health condition has a precariousness to it, although prognosis for his recovery is very good from cancer. But he knows that travel will be restricted in the future because of health insurance requirements when you travel. Young people don't think about that, but it's a dangerous thing to go to a country without medical coverage now. And so he's thinking, he certainly won't get over to the U.S. very easily. Well, you know, what am I to say to that? I don't know if I'll ever be over in the old country, and I don't know that we ever will see each other again except on Skype. Time will tell about that, and we don't need to be depressed about it. But it's a realistic point to lay on our own souls. Why is there such solemnity in Paul's departing from the folks as he heads on his journey? Why are we told about this journey? Because he's going on, keeping on faithfully into the future. The work doesn't stop because difficulties get in the way or because changes take place and we won't see our beloved friends and relatives perhaps ever again, but for a long time, or even for something as short as a year. And why is Charles Simeon so solemn about we should worship together, you know, I to preach and you to hear, as if we would never meet again in this world? It's because, Simeon says, the gospel is to be to us a savor of life unto life. God is leading us forward, whatever the circumstances may be next week and next year and so on. And he's leading us from new life to eternal life, new life to more new life, to eternal life, to life in eternity in Christ with God. Christ is our life. Christ alone is our life. He is life in itself, and in him we will never perish but have everlasting life as we believe and trust upon him. And that's the great glory of this little travelogue. You remember I said this morning that the Acts of the Apostles doesn't end with a period but with an ellipsis. Three dots, not one. I don't want to get all mystical about three dots. You know, it's not Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But this is the theme. A living church is a church that keeps on living. Changes take place. Difficulties are faced. Blessings are experienced. Our life hastens on to the fullness of the glory yet to be revealed. And that's the issue for us today and forever, for you and for me and for every human being on this earth. Hear and your soul shall live, the scripture says. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in this we have everything that pertains to life and to godliness, says the scripture. So there are some pictures from a living church. And I hope that our churches all reflect that and reflect growth in that, these experiences of life, as God leads us forward into the future that is ever brighter for the believer in Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would stir us up and cause us to rejoice in you. We confess, Oh God, that we can be downcast by so many things, even little things, even just tiredness. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us in all of these things, that we may have our eyes wide open and fixed upon Jesus, and that we may rejoice then together as the living people of God in the church that is given to bring life in Christ to the world through its ministry. We pray that we may, O God, rejoice and grow in that grace ourselves all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.